Good morning. It is good to be here. I've been thinking all week about this portion of Scripture, and I've been blessed. I hope that I can communicate what the Lord has revealed to me and just the blessing of being in His Word. But originally looking around, I thought that Black Friday turned into Black Sunday and people are stuck in line somewhere. I can remember one year when Marissa and I were not hip to all that happens on Black Friday, and we went out. We were like in Eastvale, and we went out to the Best Buy out there. We went out to the Best Buy, and it was freezing. And they were handing out coffee and stuff like that to the people that were in line because they want to make sure that you didn't bail out, that you know you came in and bought something. But we've just passed Thanksgiving, so we know that we are in the season of Christmas. And we know that Christmas is all about getting gifts. Right? Getting gifts. We're going to put that thing to bed today. That Christmas is all about getting gifts. Johnny, lock the doors. Christmas is all about getting gifts, and I'm going to prove that. Do you remember the best gift that you ever received? Yeah. I remember when I was young, and I'm telling this one because sometimes my mom watches, and so, hi, Mom. But my Uncle Sal bought the best kind of gift, and it's the gift that two brothers that are separated by 5 years can share. Yeah, so we drove my mom crazy because we didn't know how to share. And my Uncle Sal bought us one of those electric train tracks or trains. And, you know, there was this fear that you couldn't use it on the carpet because it would set the house on fire or something like that. I don't know if that was true, but I can just remember that gift. And it was, like, crushing because we loved it, and yet we could not have it every day, and it was kind of tucked away. And some gifts we get and we don't use all the time. Do you have those kinds of gifts? Right. Whatever your most prized gift was, this morning we're going to be speaking about gifts in a different way. I would suggest that and challenge us that Christmas is all about gifts. It's about the gifts that we have from Christ. You see, the Lord needed to come down and needed to be born here on earth. And there was more reasons than sometimes we look at when it comes to gifts and why we have gifts. But just to set everything before us right now, our gifts and the gifts that Christ gives us is what I'm speaking of, are used to declare the victory of Christ. And so as Christ came down and born, lived his life, died, ascended, all of that was to win a victory. Christ won a victory. He had to come down to win a victory. And in winning that victory, he was able to give us gifts. And so our gifts are all because our Savior began that battle, came down to earth, and was victorious. So when we use our gifts, we declare Christ victor. Every time that we use our gifts and are used in our church, according to the measure that Christ gives those gifts, we're declaring over and over and over, Christ won the battle. Christ won. And so we may put it on a bumper sticker that Jesus is King. But what makes the loudest declaration in our life that Jesus is King is how we utilize our personal gifts from Christ. This morning, you haven't caught on, or if I did not mention, this morning's sermon is declaring Christ's victory, or declaring the victory of Christ. Declaring the victory of Christ. And we'll be in Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. Now, Pastor Vaughn already took some mic time, so I hope that we're still full from Thanksgiving, because usually I ask to pack a lunch. But we will take a bit of a detour this morning, right in the heart of this section, to go and investigate Psalm 68. Because I would have us know that unless, beloved, and unless we have a healthy and robust understanding of Psalm 68, then we just miss the mark when we come to this point in Ephesians. We just don't know what Paul is doing. We can skim over the top of it and draw some conclusions. But really, if we want to get to the heart of what Paul is doing, we have to investigate Psalm 68. So, two sermons in one. Let's go to the Lord. Let's ask for His blessing and ask for Him to put this word in our heart, that we would know what Paul is doing here, know what God is declaring here through His apostle, that we would be ultimately blessed by it and be able to walk this out. Father in heaven, You truly are glorious. And Lord, we submit to You right now, this time of worship, this time of adoration. And Father, we love You. And so we ask that You would incline our hearts to You, that Your Spirit would fill us, so that we are completely influenced, and the things that we do and what we think, what we say, how we act, even how we listen, has to do with the Spirit in us. And so, Father, use this time to draw us even closer to You and edify us through Your Word. Help us, Lord, as a church seeking to be diligent and faithful to You, to know what the purpose is behind not just our gifts, but in Your gift giving. You gave them to us for a reason, and so help us, Lord. Help us to know what it is to be gifted by Christ with these. And so use our life and the life of this church to declare Christ's victory until You call us home. Father, we just ask that You would help us to be faithful to You this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. And so turn with me to Ephesians 4. And as I mentioned, we'll be in 7 through 10. So I've increased by a verse, right? We've had this pattern of three verses. Now, Paul closes chapter 3 with this wonderful prayer, then opens up in chapter 4 with his argument for unity. Unity within the body, that God, through Jesus Christ, has reconciled Jews and Gentiles together, making them one man to be presented before God the Father. And has even given Jews and Gentiles both equal access through the Spirit of God to go before the Father. There is this unity where we are one body, one new man, a redeemed man, a new humanity. We are a church with many members. We've read that in 1 Corinthians. But now Paul, even though he's been speaking about the unity of the church and how the church is one body, now he's going to break that apart and show how we are individually blessed in the church. So follow along. I'll be reading from verse 7. Paul says, "But each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men." Now, this expression, "He ascended," what does it mean except that He also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. That is the purpose statement right there at the end. Why did he do it? So that he might fill all things. We're going to look at three things in this passage. The first thing that we're going to look at just clearly is gifts from Christ. And we'll see that in verse 7, that there are gifts from Christ. And then in verse 8, we're really going to get into this theme of Christ being the victor, or the victorious Christ. 9 and 10 will then be the universal presence of Christ. The universal presence of Christ. So we have gifts from Christ, we have the victorious Christ, and we have the universal presence of Christ. Let's look at verse 7. Paul says, but each one. Now this but isn't, when we look at that word, he's contrasting what he just said previously about the whole body and how the church is one body, and not that all of a sudden it's not. But all of a sudden his attention is going to be changed from looking at the church as a whole body to now focusing on individuals. And who is right in his sight is the individual, the head of the church. So we can look at the body, the whole body of the church, and then Christ, and Paul looks at Christ as the head to see what the head has done. And what has Christ done? It says, but each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Paul has already said that a grace was given to him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, the unfathomable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. So we see here that the grace that he's speaking of is not just the grace that we receive for salvation, but there's an additional grace that's given. And here, it's tied to Christ giving his body individual gifts. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. We see Paul write about some gifts. Romans 12. Verse 6 through 8. And Paul writes, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the portion, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, or he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So it does not only list gifts, but also lists how we should use these gifts. Gifts are to be utilized, not like my train gift that would only come out when it was convenient. We're gifted by Christ himself with a particular gift that we are called to exercise, to utilize. He doesn't say, and on Sundays, teach well. He doesn't say, when you're serving on Wednesday night. This is just all around for the church to be an active usage of these gifts, to use them, utilize them. They aren't to be put on a shelf or tucked away or stored away for some big event. These are the gifts from Christ. Married folks, if we took off our wedding ring and only wore it when it was date night, right? No. These are Christ's gifts. It's the greatest gift that you can receive. Why would we ever want to hide it or store it away? And we see that the gifts here, serving, teaching, exhorting, or admonishing, do you know anybody that when you're around them, they always help you to cheer up? That's what that is right there, that exhortation. What about mercy? Has anybody ever showed you false mercy where they let you know they're being merciful? Here, Paul says, mercy with cheerfulness. You're glad to be merciful. And these are gifts in the church. These are gifts that Christ gives. And turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. So not only are we to use those gifts, but listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. As each one has received a special gift, employ it serving one another as good stewards. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so Peter is talking about these gifts, and it leads him right into the statement of worshipful praise, thinking about the greatness of these gifts and the gift giver. Because as Peter writes, his mind is filled with this thought. It says that God may be glorified through Christ. So as we serve with our gifts from Christ, we are glorifying God. We are displaying the manifold grace of God. We're showing that God is not gracious in just one area, in just one way, but according to all the gifts, the vastness of the gifts that Christ gives, as the church operates in all of the unique gifts, it's just mounting glory upon glory upon glory upon glory, making a huge statement of who God is and who the church's leader is in Jesus Christ, the gift giver. Why would we ever tuck these things away? This weekend, Marissa and I had an opportunity to do a bit of counseling and to see right before our very eyes confession of sin and forgiveness. True Christian, godly forgiveness. And it was heart-wrenching. Like in a joyful way. That these are gifts that we have. We can bless one another in the Lord. And we should. So whenever we are in a situation where we're tempted to sin and not be gracious, not be merciful, not serve, not exhort somebody, not teach, it's so much easier to just simply pass something off. What we're actually doing is saying, you know what, right now, at this moment in time, Christ really is not worthy of glory. Because we are stealing and hiding and tucking away those things that glorify Christ. And that's why, if we can turn back to Ephesians 4, Paul says this, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ. Christ measures these gifts out. Earlier in this epistle, we're told about our salvation and how before time, God had saved us and prepared good works for us that we would walk in them. So if God has already known the works that you're going to walk out, does it not make sense that before you're gifted, that Christ would measure out the gift that you are going to receive because He knows what you're called to? He knows what you're called to. Beloved, if we have not recognized our gift or gifts, we need to find them out. Every day we walk, not exercising our gifts, we're just withholding glory. I mean, like, put that wedding ring in your pocket or put it on the nightstand. It would break your spouse's heart. It should. It should. It's a statement of love and covenant. How much more is our giftedness that comes through the blood of Christ, through the redemption of Christ, and the saving of that saint, that gift that we have when we tuck it away? Shameful. We don't want to walk like that, beloved. Let's not walk like that. Sermon 2. Those were the gifts from Christ. Now, let's get into the heart of what Paul's doing here in Ephesians. Because we need to believe that what Paul is doing is he is making, he is broadcasting with the loudest voice that he can, that Christ is victorious. And so when we look at verse 8, and if you scratch your head and say, I don't get it, Ray. Like, what do you mean? Like, how does that make that statement? For that, we really need to fill out our understanding of Psalm 68. So pray for me as we do a quick walkthrough of Psalm 68. You see, because Christ is victorious. And we would not argue that. But His victory was known well before now. You see, His victory is from of old. God has always known of the victory. Matter of fact, Genesis 3 speaks to us about Jesus' victory. When we get to Psalm 68, what I want us to think about is this. If I say, hey, remember 9/11? I mean, for the most part, we're all going to remember what 9/11 was. Sometimes there are these statements of historical moments, and when we make that statement, it takes our mind back and it brings in a whole wealth of evidence and facts. Well, that's what Paul did when he quoted from Psalm 68. What is it that Paul said? So therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. Well, when the church heard that, they thought of something. They thought of Psalm 68. This is a battle hymn. This is Israel's battle song. This is Israel's song saying, our God is bigger than your fake God. This is historical for Israel, and this is also historically difficult to interpret in one sense, and that's that we don't know exactly what battle they're speaking of. Now, we can take some biblical and educated guesses at what it is, but it's not identified by word. But what I would just have us think about and challenge us later to go back and to review on your own, because Lord knows I want to spend more time here, but I just cannot. I want to give us a brief outline of Psalm 68. A brief outline. For the first verses 1 through 6, we see that David really sets the tone with a call to worship. Okay, David sets a tone with a call to worship. In 7 through 18, he focuses on how God saved Israel. So the past victories. And then 19 through 31, he focuses on how God continues to save Israel, and so current and future victories. And then closing with verses 32 through 35 is a second call to worship. Only this one is much different in the sense that it is more broad than the first one. The first one is attention to the righteous saints of Israel. But in verse 32, we see this, that David calls all kingdoms of the earth. So completely broadens out who is to worship God. And we'll get into the why. But I wanted to read this first 6 verses just to kind of set our heart in motion and what is David really doing with this psalm. And so the psalm opens up for the choir director, a psalm of David, a song So Israel sang this. They sang this. And you may have verse 1 say, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. I prefer the stronger statement of God shall arise. His enemies shall be scattered. And those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so let the wicked perish before God. So the wicked perish before God. And now listen to this contrast. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him. A father to the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God and his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in the parched land. So we see this contrast between the wicked that perish before God and the righteous that exalt before God. And then we also see who's inclined to worship God. It's not just the strong and mighty, or those with power and influence. What about those that are taken advantage of, like the fatherless and the widows, the lonely, or those that are living by themselves in the land? Or what about the prisoners, those that came captive from other wars that are with Israel in the land? God's a God to them as well, right? He doesn't forget them. When we see the past victories, you know, verse 7 through 18, how God saved them. It begins in the wilderness. Verse 7, O God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, God showed up. They cried in Exodus, right? They're in Egypt and Exodus opens up. They cry out to their God and he hears them and he delivers them and he moves through the wilderness and he takes them through the wilderness. God did not stand back and say, figure it out, Israel. I've already made covenant with you. No, he went and he was with his people and he led his people. Verse 8, the earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. He takes them out of captivity, takes them out of bondage, leads them through the wilderness and to Sinai where he makes a covenant with them. And then from there, continues to move from Sinai into the promised land. And what does he do? Each city, each area, each region, victory after victory after victory after victory after victory, leading Israel in battle with pitchforks. That's his name, right? He fights for Israel. He fights for his people. Listen to this contrast in verse 11. It says, the Lord gives command or gives his word. So at the Lord's word, this is what happens. Women who proclaim good tidings are a great host. Do we remember when Saul and David went to battle and the ladies were singing and dancing and they said, Saul kills thousands and David 10,000s? That's the same thing speaking about the ladies, the women who proclaim good tidings or glad tidings. So they're celebrating when God gives the word. But the kings of armies flee. They flee. They run from God. And she who remains at home will divide the spoil. So the women, the ones who would be taken captive and all sorts of wickedness happen to them in the midst of war. Not when God's on the battlefield. He says women sing this good news, Christ's victory or God's victory. And those that stayed locked in their home will still divide the spoil, the spoils of war, that is. He moves down and illustrates how mountains will be envious of Mount Zion. Larger mountains will think, why did our Creator pick such a humble mountain? He doesn't need a giant mountain. He's the giant. Right? He doesn't need that to proclaim how great He is. And He takes His people there to Zion. Chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. Verse 18, you have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts from men, or you have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. And so we may think that Paul is quoting that verse there. And it really sounds like it, because about 90% of it is word for word. But you see, what Paul is doing is Paul is looking at Israel's history, and he's seeing how God fought for Israel and led Israel through battle. And as God was leading Israel through battle, He was conquering more and more land, taking captives with Him. And what He was doing was enriching His people. Israel didn't leave Egypt with empty pockets. They needed chariots. They needed something to carry the spoil. Egypt was giving riches. And so it says, you have ascended on high. Why? Because every time we're talking about Mount Zion, every time we're talking about going to Jerusalem, you're always going up. It's a theological thing. Even if you're traveling south, you're going up. Why? Because you're going towards God. Going toward where God has His home. Where God has declared He will dwell. And so as this procession is moving towards Mount Zion, it says, you ascended on high. You led captive your captives through all the wars. They're there following and with Israel. And then says this, you have received gifts among men. Do we remember when David made it to Jerusalem? Or David's there, installed as king, and there is a line of nations declaring him to be rightful king, pledging who they are and what they're good at, what they have to offer the king. Here, we see homage paid to God's victory. Tributes even being brought. You have received gifts among men. And Paul's thinking about that. And he uses this portion of Israel's history to identify what God is doing through Jesus Christ, His Son, and the head of the church. And so what Paul does is he grabs the heart of this psalm and says it and changes this wording around, where he does not say, you received gifts. In Ephesians, he says, you gave gifts. You see, because when we think about what's happening with Israel in this time, they are receiving gifts from people. They are receiving gifts from nations. And so it's perfectly accurate for David to say that and to recount that. But you see, Christ's victory was different. Christ's victory was over sin and death and over Satan. And as Jesus is victorious over those things, we don't want those gifts. But what Jesus does is He earns that rightful position as victor to now give gifts to all those who are captive. In Psalm 68, David would go on to talk about, in verse 19 and 20, worship to God, because it's the only right response after thinking through what he just stated in God's victory in verse 18. So verse 19 and 20, he says, blessed be the Lord. Doesn't that sound like Ephesians? Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burdens. The God who is our salvation. God is to us a God of deliverances. And to God, the Lord belongs escapes from death. Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on and his guilty deeds a reference to Satan. Christ is victorious. So David is looking at God's victory and how God had victory and is having victory and will have victory. And that's why when he goes all the way to verse 32, it says, "Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times. Behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice, ascribes strength to God. His majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people." He gives strength to the people. Blessed be God. This is Ephesians. If we don't recognize the victory of God here in Psalm 68 and what God is doing and starting small, the wilderness, pulling you out of Egypt, leading you all the way to Sinai, making covenant with you, and then taking you into the promised land, along the way, claiming captives and land and everything that the spoils of war, all the product and produce of the land. The Lord says, "It's already mine anyways. Hear, Israel," and distributes these spoils of war. And we have to see the victory of God in Psalm 68 to see why. Why in the world? Paul, what are you doing quoting that and changing the words? That's because Christ came down and was born and lived a life. And as he lived a life, he demonstrated something. He demonstrated his victory. He demonstrates his victory. Turn with me to Colossians 2. Let's highlight some of Christ's victory. Colossians 2. And you say, "Ray, you've read this verse plenty of times." Until I memorize it, I'll just say it. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. Listen to this victory statement. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." This is Christ's victory. He disarmed the enemies. He disarms the enemies. And turn with me to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. And because this statement is so short, sometimes we read it, we might not know what to make sense of it or how to make sense of it. Matthew 12 and verse 29 comes at the end of this event when Jesus cast out a demon, healed a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And the Pharisees, when they see this, they say, "You cast out demons by the devil." That's when he makes that statement, right? How can a house divided stand? But he also says this in verse 29. "Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house?" Jesus came as a baby with a mission to bind the strong man. The strong man is Satan. His plunder is everybody that's been in bondage under Satan. And beloved, every one of us was in bondage under Satan and are now Christ's plunder. We're His. He's claimed us. And so He showed that He can do that in His gospel ministry, in His earthly ministry. Christ is victorious. He is victorious. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I have this verse on the wall in the pastor's study. To remind me every time I walk out. I don't walk on my own, and neither do you. But he says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "But thanks be to God, who always," that's the Greek word for always, every time, every time, "but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Who always leads us in triumph in Christ. "And manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." You see, what would happen was there would be a victory procession where they would throw out the roses all over the road so that as the army came in victory, the horses and chariots and soldiers would stomp on these roses and it would let this aroma of victory out. And so everywhere we go, we are led by Christ knowing that victory is before us and we are this aroma of that victory. Christ's victory. Beloved, what is Paul doing here? Because if you know what he's doing here, and you are hop, skip, and a jump, I'll see you on Easter kind of a Christian, where you're not faithful, and you're at home with your giftedness, you realize that, you know what? You're not contributing to that aroma of Christ. You know, that check-a-box Christian, like, I went and did church. No one does church. The best Christian doesn't do church. You know who does church? Christ does church. He builds it. You don't come in, say hi to the saints, and leave. That's not church. That's not walking in your gifts. Today is a care group day. We have a grand opportunity to show our gifts. We have a grand opportunity to show our gifts. If you're still hungry, I have Thanksgiving leftovers. We'll meet right after the sermon, which will finish in 1 hour. Paul says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, He ascended on high." Who? Christ. "He led captive a host of captives." That's the people we claim. "And gave gifts to men." That's what we have. Beloved, that's what we have. And to not walk in Christ's gifts is really to just say, you know what? I'm not going to declare you glorious right now. I'm not going to declare you victorious right now. We have to live these gifts out. In the hour that I have left, let's turn to the third point. The universal presence of Christ. The universal presence of Christ. And really, a lot of trees have been cut down because of this verse. I think that it's a little more simple than some people give attention to. I'm going to read verse 9 through 10. Now this expression, "He ascended," what does it mean except that He also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is Himself. Also, He who ascended far above all the heavens, so that He might fill all things. When I say there's been a lot of trees cut down because of this, is because there are some people that believe that this is saying that Jesus went down to Hades, and it's from a view in 1 Peter. I think a better way to translate this, when it says, now this expression, "He ascended," what does it mean except that He also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. It's perfectly acceptable to translate that in the Greek to had descended into the lower parts, which is the earth. Which is the earth. And no second chances. You're not going back down. You don't have a mulligan life. Either bow the knee to Christ now and live serving Him now, or you don't. But once you go into that grave, there's no chance to, you know, send in any late work, a last minute confession. And so what's the point of this? Now, Paul just uses, this explains it quite simply. It's a parallel statement. The one who descended is the same one as the one that ascended. Christ had to come down. He's the one who came down. But why? Well, it's to give us gifts. We already found that out. But it's also so that Christ might fill all things. Where is Jesus? Who says, at the right hand of the Father? That's your vote. You sticking to it? Who says that Christ is in us? Don't do it. Judy's back there. If I gave a third option that was good, we might see a leg go up too. That He might fill all things, beloved. How powerful is a statement is that? He had to come down and claim victory down here so that He can give gifts down here, so that He can be represented down here, so that He can have a presence down here. And so He fills all things, even though He is at the right hand of the Father. He is also here with us. And let me read this. Usually we're so enamored by Saul's conversion that we don't really look at this statement in Acts 9, 3 through 4. It says, as he was traveling, speaking of Saul, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven, a powerful light, a light from heaven flashed around him. A light from heaven flashed around him. And he, Saul, fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's the church. Saul is persecuting the church, but Christ says, why are you persecuting me? You see, because even though Christ is seated in heaven, He still has a presence here on earth. It's us. It's the saints. We're His body. His ambassadors. His bride. We look at verses like Matthew 28:18, where it says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. This is a statement of Jesus' universal authority. In Hebrews, it says that, Hebrews 1:3 says that He holds all things, the power of His Word, or the Word of His power. It shows that Christ also has a universal power. But what is this statement in Ephesians 4, verse 11, or verse 10, that He might fill all things? That is a statement of Christ's universal presence. So every time, beloved, we go on mission or go evangelize, we are just spreading the presence of Christ. The universal presence of Christ is growing. This morning we found out that it's in Middle Tennessee. Which is a real fancy statement. Never heard that one before. I'm going to go to Tennessee and say, I know someone from Middle Tennessee, and they're going to think that. I'm like, yeah, that guy's from Tennessee. But if I just go speaking my ways, I'm like, yep, that guy's not from around here. Beloved, we have the opportunity with these gifts that Christ graciously gives us to declare His victory wherever we go. to be that sweet aroma of Christ's victory. I hope that our hearts are encouraged to find our giftedness, or to walk in our giftedness, to utilize it for Christ's victory, declaring His victory, not hiding it away. That would be a blessing to our church. One closing note. In case we are not all speaking to the saints, in the case by God's great providence you have slipped in here and you do not know Christ as King, what does this verse say to you? What does this passage say to you? It says you have zero hope of victory. The battle's done. So every time you see a Christian that does not give himself over to anger because the Holy Spirit is working out self-control in their actions, that is letting you know that the battle and the victory is already done. So if you have a chance, and if you like sports, and you know the outcome of the game, you have the opportunity to get on the winning team, would you? I mean, I would, because I don't value losing. But we're talking about losing something greater than a game. We're talking about your soul. So if you have not bowed the knee to Christ as victor and King and ruler and Savior, there is no greater time than now. Father in heaven, you are glorious. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for coming down and winning a battle and victory that we could never. And out of your grace, gifting us, help us, Lord, to be excited and to be energized, to be anxious in a good way, to declare your victory through your good gifts. Help us, Lord, to walk these out and spread the aroma of your victory all over the place. Most importantly, in our home and in our community, help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.